We would like you to turn to Colossians chapter 2 and continue our overview of Colossians. And I want to say overview because we have lots of people that listen on lots of radio stations and on the web and buy CDs and tapes of our messages. And any one of these verses in Colossians has such depth to it, you could spend hours really on any one of them. But we're doing an overview here and hitting highlights of Colossians. And then when we end up finishing 2 Chronicles at chapter and verse, we're going to be in 1 and 2 Kings on Saturday nights at chapter and verse. And there are so many tremendous, miraculous stories of Elijah, Elisha, the school of prophets, Ahab, Jezebel, Obadiah. Tremendous stories that are applicable to our lives that we want to share with you. So about the time we start Kings at chapter and verse on Saturday night, for those of you who don't come, we want to take some of those stories and bring them alive to you here on Sunday morning. We want to look at a basic thought here for this chapter. It's an interesting thought that takes place in this chapter because it deals with decisions and premeditative actions that we do today that will affect us a week from now, a month from now, or 5 years from now. There are things that happen in your childhood that really affected your emotional growth in your teenage years. There's things that you did and thought and acted out as teenagers with a little less guidance from your parents that followed you into your 20s or your 30s. And so we're going to look at this chapter. It's a letter that was written in about 60 AD, we'll say, give or take a couple of years there. But the time is a little bit important for us of this writing. And you'll see at the end of the message why. Paul the Apostle, who is really a true intellect when you read his writings, very, very brilliant. I've been reading some of C.S. Lewis recently, who also is a very brilliant man, and he's got a subject matter he's taken me to, and yet he's developing it by painting a broad brush picture in the first few chapters and hasn't even gotten to the subject matter yet because he's painting the picture so I can see the issue in the midst of this painting. And life is like that. It's like you have an easel for your life, and you start painting a little over here and a little over there, and you don't really see what your life is turning into. And then you hit your teen years, and you see a little bit more. And you get into your 20s, and there's patterns of your habits and your addictions and your lust and your anger, your bitterness, whatever. And you start seeing a picture develop on the canvas. And then you get in your 30s and 40s as you get older and you have a family. And you start seeing who you really are. But it takes a lifetime to really find out who you are. And so Paul is telling these people that there are some things that come your way as Christians that are designed by the devil to pull you away from the power that is rightfully yours, that heaven can work inside of you and give you a new life. So I'd like to start here in verse 1, chapter 2 of Colossians, and before you leave, that you get to make a decision of what you're going to do with what God tells you today, because it's going to affect you this week or even 5 years from now. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, in verse 3, I'd like you to circle with your pen or pencil the word in, and then underline are hidden, and then circle the word all and underline treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's in Jesus Christ that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. Now last night in chapter and verse we saw in Solomon being called by the Lord to take his father's place. God appears to Solomon in a dream and he says, ask of me. Tell me what it is I can do for you. And Solomon says, oh Lord, I would ask that you would establish the promises that you made unto my father, King David. So he's showing respect to his father. And he said, I ask for wisdom and knowledge so I can go in and out and rule over these your people. Some good things there. First of all, he recognizes they're God's people. A lot of people in politics don't realize that we, the people, are the government. We, the people, are the people that are ruled, one nation under God, that we believe in our early foundation that God ruled over America and we had freedom and liberty because of that. And Today, politicians think that we work for them. They tax us to death because they can't balance budgets and they can't run businesses or countries or states or counties or cities, and they're always asking us to run their mistakes. But yet, God says to him, you have the right attitude. You realize these are my people. And because you have not asked for riches, you have not asked for wealth, you have not asked for power or prosperity, I am going to give you all of these things, but I will also give you wisdom and I'll give you knowledge so that you may rule over my people whom I have set you over. So it shows us God's ultimately in charge of everything. If we have any gift at all where we're over people, it's to glorify God and not to glorify self or agenda. And so God tells him, you'll get this wisdom. Now, we did a word study, and we looked at the word wisdom and knowledge, and we found out that the word wisdom and all of its derivatives in the Old Testament Hebrew language is found 312 times throughout the Old Testament. 312 times these specific words that were used, and that three-fifths of those times were found in the book of Job, the book of Proverbs, and the book of Ecclesiastes. So we realize that these books of wisdom, these pearls of wisdom, use this word more than anywhere else, but that God found it very important because it was a word that was chosen by Solomon and God that meant wisdom that can come to a person through all senses. Otherwise, not just wisdom from life experience, not just wisdom that can come from getting an education, not just wisdom from being an expert in a specialized situation, but that you would have wisdom that... the sense of smell, you say, oh, I know what that is. You'd have wisdom that your eyes would look at something and say, I can identify that and I know what that means. You could hear a sound and say, oh, that's the sound of, and you know. The other day I was walking my dog in the canyon and she went in some bushes, which I don't like her to do this time of year, but all of a sudden I heard, shh, oh my goodness. And she came running out and fortunately a 10-foot rattlesnake didn't follow her, but she got out of there. And she had the senses of something was making a noise she hadn't heard recently, and she had to get out of there. Well, this is what wisdom is that Solomon asked for. He just didn't ask for intellectual wisdom. He wanted a wisdom that would work 24/7 so he could help people. Then the word knowledge was a very interesting word. It was used 944 times throughout the entire Bible. And it was a word that meant any knowledge of any subject at any given time that a man could comprehend. That's what I want from you, God, so I can bless people. Then it went on to say that God said, there has never been a man before or ever will be since that will have the wisdom and the knowledge of Solomon. So no matter how intelligent we are, never excel to the level of Solomon. Now, Solomon ended up being a biologist, a botanist, a zoologist. He knew everything about animals. And I forget the name for it, but it's a bug guy, a bugologist. And he had a little Volkswagen bug. He drove it around and chased these bugs, but he understood insects. And it says that not only was he a great king and ruler, politician, he wrote 1,005 proverbs. Now ask yourself, have you written one proverb in your entire life? I mean, think of that. To write a proverb, you've got to have a very, very unique mind. Now, it is nothing to him. He wrote 1,005 of them. Brilliant man. So God says, I'm going to give you the knowledge for a purpose. And the purpose is you can, you know, some of you like to read lots of books, lots of subjects. You go from the animal channel to who knows what other channel, and your mind is just varied and you absorb things. Other people don't really care about anything other than where their next beer is coming from. You know what I'm saying? They just don't really have any gray matter up there that says I'm inquisitive for whatever reason. So Solomon, the first thing he does after he gains all this wisdom and knowledge that no man's ever had, he goes to Egypt and he sends his agents out and they buy thousands of horses and chariots. Now the horse in those days, according to the value of the shekel, cost $100, and the chariot from Egypt cost $400, and the chariots took two horses, so a package cost $600. The minute he got this gift from God, he misused it. Because kings, we are told from the law of Moses, were not to gather horses or chariots. One of the reasons is, here's the God of all creation appearing to him and talking to him, I'll give you anything you ask. He asks the right thing, God gives him that, and everything else that a king should have. But the first thing he does is says, we need horses and chariots. It's saying, I don't think God can defend Israel. I need to have a plan and a strategy to defend Israel. So it was a slap in the face of the Lord. Secondly, he was an entrepreneur and he understood money. $600 he could buy these for. He'd buy them in mass. And it says he sold them to the Assyrians and to the people on the other side of his country, the Lebanese and Syria and Jordan. He was selling them to his enemies ultimately, and they were going to defeat him. But he was doing it because he could make money. And the next verse says, when he began to reign, silver and gold was as common in Jerusalem as the stones on the street. Wow. Think of that. That there's so much gold and silver that it'd be like walking out on Mount Arcadia here and just seeing little pebbles in the gutters. That's how prevalent gold and silver was during this man's reign. So the material things meant a lot to Solomon. And ultimately, this is only the first day after he gained all these gifts, he goes downhill. Well, here we are told, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Jesus. No matter how much wisdom and knowledge we have, we're still sinners. And we're still going to make dumb decisions, and we're still going to make bad choices, and we're still going to err in our way and stumble somebody and hurt somebody and offend God. But in it all, God is so full of love, he forgives us. And he knows we're just clay, and he knows that we have this problem with attitude and pride, and he knows that if we would just come to him, he will forgive. And so Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And there's no man that can come to the Father but by me. And so through his Son, God so loved us, he let Jesus pay the price for our sins, that 24/7 you can acknowledge God and say, that was stupid. Please forgive me. Boy, I sure said the wrong thing there, Lord. I hurt those people. Please forgive me. And you just go from there with him. So all the sum total of wisdom and knowledge is in him. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you. Now, Dr. J. Vernon McGee was one of the all-time great expositors, Bible expositors, a Texas gentleman. You hear him on the radio. He's been in heaven for many years, but they still play him on the radio. And I've talked to some people from his organization, and they sell more of his tapes now that he's dead than when he was alive. And I had the privilege in the 80s, before he died, of being at the National Religious Broadcasters Association in Washington, D.C. And Billy Graham was the keynote speaker. And J. Vernon McGee was receiving a lifetime award for broadcasting for over 70 years, the gospel. And so Mr. McGee gets up, Dr. McGee gets up, and he says, you know, this very humbled. And of course, when Billy got up to speak, he mentioned how hard it was to follow him and that he was actually one of his Bible heroes. And J. Vernon says, you know, this is an honor to be here, and to preach the gospel for 70 years is quite the honor. But I've had a real struggle get here, because in the Bible it says in the book of Galatians, the flesh fights the spirit fights the flesh. And J. Vernon said, I got the phone call that they wanted to present this, and my flesh said, J. Vernon, go to New York, or go to Washington, D.C., and you get that. You deserve it. You've worked hard for God. His spirit said, J. Vernon, you'd better not go there and get that. God did all the work. You did nothing. The flesh said, J. Vernon, they're going to send you first class. You're going to be honored and pictures taken, and you're in front of hundreds and hundreds of the leaders of America, and you need to go get that. And the spirit said, J. Vernon, you don't need any recognition. Give all the glory to God. The flesh said, don't listen to your spirit. You need all the plaques you can get, and you're an old man, and this is saying that your work was worthwhile. The spirit said, your work was worthwhile because Jesus was doing it through you and for his glory. And then he stopped and he looked at us and he said, well, by now, you can all tell which side of me won out. As he's holding the plaque in his hand, of course. Well, Dr. McGee said that there were five errors that endangered the Colossian church. And I would leave with you that there are five errors working against you this very moment that you're sitting here that are set up to destroy you. And some of these may have already started working on you, and they're taking you down. Five errors that would hurt you in some way. Well, the first one is found in verses 4-7, and it's the error of enticing words. And here's what it says here. This I say, lest anyone should deceive you with, and underline this in your Bible, persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Jesus Christ. And therefore, you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, as you've been taught, according in it with thanksgiving. Enticing word. He uses the word persuasive words. Around you and myself, 24 hours a day, if we were to turn on something 24 hours a day, persuasive words are out there. Now, if you're a used car salesman, I don't mean to upset you at all. It's a true miracle if God can save a used car salesman. We know that's the highest honor that could ever happen. But salesmen have persuasive words, don't they? You hear it all the time. You go to buy a used car, and you know it's a clunker, but this salesman has so much kick with his words, you're going to buy that car. He sold you right away, and you know it's not the car you want. Persuasive words. You turn on the television set, and it guarantees you in 30 days or less, money back guaranteed, you're going to have washboard abs if you buy our product and do this. And you can hide it under your bed, stick in the closet, nobody knows in your house. Persuasive words say that if you'll just start drinking this product and taking these supplements in 30 days or less, money back guaranteed, you're going to lose 40 pounds and you're going to look like Jennifer Aniston. You're going to be gorgeous. You're going to be beautiful. You may look like Brad Pitt, but for a woman, that's not the look you want. You know, persuasive words are always telling you, if you buy this particular brand name, you're going to be the coolest person in that freeway jam. If you buy this neighborhood with this house, forget the amount of payments, you buy here, you're at the pinnacle of success. So persuasive words are used to motivate our minds to get this body in certain circles of influence so that we can ultimately get what we want that makes us look good. Persuasive words. A great danger for you and me and for the Christian community is enticing words. Persuasive words. And Paul says, I'm warning you, watch out for persuasive words. The second problem is philosophy. In verse 8, he says, beware lest anyone, and here's an interesting word, cheat you through philosophy. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy. Now, we've all gone to school. We've all taken philosophy classes. I remember I accepted the Lord in the spring semester 1970, and so I just, my whole mindset, I knew I'd found the truth, and this was it, and I was just overflowing. So I was having a problem. I was getting A's and B's in my classes, but the philosophy class, downhill, just said, no, I've got the truth now. I've been around the block. I'm not going to listen to any other philosophies. This is the truth. So my professor came to me, and he said, Mike, you're a good student, got some good thoughts. You're able to do this class. You should be getting an A, but I'm flunking you. You've got 3 days, and your paper has to be turned in Friday, and it should have been turned in last week, but I'm going to give you till Friday, and then you get an F. But if you'll just do this, I will give you a D, which will help your grade point average, and at least you'll pass the class, not have to take it again, if you do one thing. I said, yes, sir, what's that? Just write me one paragraph. That's all I ask. One little paragraph on a sheet of paper in your handwriting of one of the 10 or 15 philosophers we studied this semester. Just one. I said, but you know what? I'm a born-again Christian, and I know that Jesus has, I know you've told me that before, but this has nothing to do about born-again Jesus or anything like that. Just give me one philosopher. I like you. I'm trying to help you. Well, I don't care. What difference does it make if I get a D or an F? He said, because you need to pass the class. And I said, no, I don't either need to. So he was trying to help me. So I said, okay, so tell me what you want. And he said, one paragraph, philosopher da-da-da-da-da said da-da-da-da-da, and the implications are that that's it, just a few sentences. And I said, oh boy, I don't want to do this, but okay. Last week, you taught us about a philosopher, I forget his name, some of you may remember this, that this man said, when you go to bed at night and you start dreaming, you're actually waking up into reality. And when you're awake, you are actually asleep dreaming it. He said, you got it. That's right. You remembered that. So this guy is saying that this isn't reality, that you and I are in a dream right now and I'm home sleeping. But when I go to my house in Huntington Beach tonight and I go to sleep and start to wake up in my dream life, that's reality. He said, just write that down. You got a D. I said, no, I don't think I need to do that. And he says, why? Well, I'm at home dreaming, and I dreamt you gave me an A, and I didn't write the paper, and that's it. He said, get out of here, and gave me the D anyhow. So philosophy is something that chews at us, and philosophy has an agenda, and philosophy is designed by man. Now look at the definition that St. Paul gives to philosophy. He says here in verse 8, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men." So empty deceit, tradition of men is a good definition. Now there are some great philosophers. There are some good deep thinking. There are some legal philosophers, legal thinkers. There are political philosophers, political thinkers. But mainly it's empty. It's vain. It's man. It's not God. I remember in philosophy 101, years before that class, because I didn't get through it either, and I was sitting there, and you know, it was a beautiful day, and I'd just come from the beach, and I was sitting there in a class, and it was an evening class, and I was saying, ah, what a drag. That was a great day out there surfing Tin Can Beach today. Let's see here. And I'm looking around the room, and he caught my attention. Now, here's the question for tonight's class. There's a train moving down the track at 60 miles an hour. A fly gets inside of the boxcar and the doors are closed. And a fly travels at 1 mile an hour with its own wing power. Now that fly is going back and forth in that boxcar, but the train is moving at 60 miles an hour. Is the fly going 60 miles an hour or 61 miles an hour? Ooh, heavy, heavy. Fly, it's, swat him, get him out of here. Who cares about that fly? And I thought, gee, willies, you know, a fly's moving. And what is that going to do for me? How is that going to put food in my stomach, you know? And we're talking about a mile here, mile an hour. So it's vain deceit and it's tradition of men. So enticing words and philosophy. And then in verse 14, Paul tells us legalism is working against you. It's trying to stop you from the full blessings that God has for you. And let's take a look at that. In verse 14, he says, and you being, 13, you being dead in your trespasses, and the uncircumcised of your flesh, he is made alive again, together with him, having forgiven all trespasses. Okay, so uncircumcised in the flesh, that means the Gentiles, that's basically most of us. So I'm not a Jew, but he's saying I'm forgiven. How could that be? I must do something to show God I deserve to be saved. All trespasses. Now, let me give you a definition. You've had it before. Sin. Sin is an action or a thought that can separate you from a holy God. Billy Graham says for a man to look at a pretty girl that walks down the street is not a sin. It's the second look that's a sin. Sin can happen without premeditating it. Now, trespass is, I have a big sign here on my fence that says no trespassing. But you know that my farm and my acreage has a forest on it, has some of the best birds in the area, and you want to do some bird hunting. So you drive up in your truck, and you look down the road, and you look down the road, and nobody coming for miles. You look, my farmhouse looks like it's closed off, and I'm not at home, nobody's there. So you get your shotgun out and pump some shells into it and put on a little bandolier and got some more shells, and you climb over the fence right next to the no trespassing sign. And you see the bird, boom, boom, you're shooting birds all day long. You're just having a great time. You see, trespassing is, you know it's wrong to do, but you do it anyhow. Because you think the pleasure you're going to get from climbing over that fence is going to far outweigh you getting caught or having to pay a fine or something. Now, let me ask you an honest question. Is there anybody here that has never sinned? Oh, my goodness. Okay. Is there anybody here that... As far as you remember, how good's your memory?
I don't remember.
There you go, okay. All right, now, is there anybody here that has never trespassed? Done something that you knew was wrong, but you went ahead and did it? If we asked the same two questions, and he weren't in the crowd, and Sandy at Qualcomm Stadium, and there's 74,000 people in there, be the same response. Everybody knows that we're a sinner. And everybody knows that we have done something called trespass, knowingly gone against what we knew was right, because every one of us has a conscience. Now, I want you to take a big breath. Okay, now look at that verse right there. Having forgiven you all trespasses. Everything you have ever done that is wrong in God's eyes is forgiven. Everything. Everything. All trespasses, not a few, not some, not an elite group, a small group, or an exaggerated group, but all trespasses have been forgiven by God. Every last one, you're a free character today in God's eyes. All of them. Is that great or what? All of them. You're free. Now that's what the word says. That's exactly what the word says. But legalism changes that a little bit. Here he says, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. So, let no one judge you in food, or in drink, or in regarding a festival, or a new moon, or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance of Christ. Now this tells us right here, that when the nails were in the hands of Jesus Christ, he was actually doing more than just saving you and me, and forgiving you and me, and giving the power of eternal life to you and me. He was making an open spectacle that the demons had no power over life or death. Satan had no power over your life pertaining to life or death. Only God does. And that all regulations which are contrary to you were wiped out at the cross. So don't let anybody say, you can't eat this food, you can't eat that food, you can't drink this, you can't smoke that, you can't do this, can't do that. Because it is contrary to human nature to not do what human nature wants to do. And God knows that's almost a little bit of a hell for you. To know good and not to do it, that's sin. To know it, and then you know I should have done good there, but I didn't. So now you go to a church, and a church says, ladies, I am sorry. To be a Christian woman, you have to be holy, and you cannot have your arms exposed. You have to wear blouses and dresses with sleeves on it. And ladies, no makeup on your cheeks or eyelashes or eyebrows or no lipstick. I mean, if you're a holy woman. And so the Christian community started designing what a holy woman looked like. She wore something that covered up her neck. She wore a bonnet on her head. She had to dress a certain way. She is subservient to man. And legalism got there. And these churches still exist. To be a Christian and a woman in these kind of churches, you have to almost get your own burqa from Baghdad and walk around totally withdrawn from any intellectual pursuit or any desire to be a business person or creative in any way. Then the legalism comes in and says, men, unless you're at that prayer meeting every week, you're a sinner and you're a failure. And men, if you don't tithe every week, you're a sinner and you're a failure. And so rules, laws, regulations start piling up. But hold it. That was all abolished at the cross. Jesus made an open spectacle of that kind of religion. He said, don't let people say, and you and I know, there are millions enslaved with the concept that the church says, you will not eat meat on Friday. The church says that you have to be at that Wednesday night meeting. The church says, the church has no power. Jesus has all the power. But how is it that the church controls the people? The people are the church. But men get up in front of a crowd and they think they're very important, and so to hold their place, they start nailing everything down, and they forget that the only person that could ever be a good Christian was nailed up. You and I can't be good people. We can't be good Christians. It's Christ in us that gives us that hope. You and I can't change. It's contrary to us. So Jesus went to the cross and took everything that was contrary to us and released it from us so that Jesus would be our religion, not Christianity, not Protestantism or Mormonism or Catholicism or Buddhism or any ism, but the person of God would be the one you love and the one that speaks to you. Not rules and regulations. So let no man say, you can't eat this, you can't drink that. There's nothing in the Bible that says you can't drink a beer or have a Jack Daniels. But the Bible does say, be not drunk with wine when there is excess. Why? Because now you're doing like Solomon. You're going and getting those chariots and you're going and getting those horses and you're depending on yourself. And instead of taking your prayers to God and saying, this stresses my life, you're going to Jack Daniels or to Blitz Weinhardt and you're trying to get the peace that only Jesus can bring you from something outside. It's very subtle. It's all about you and the Lord. It's not about you and an organization. It's about you growing close to Him. So legalism is number three. And number four is in verse 18, and it's mysticism. Let no one, here's the word again, cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up, by his fleshly mind. And not holding fast to the head, which is Jesus, from whom all the body, which is the church, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Mysticism. Now, there are some people that think they're very spiritual because they talk softly. You ever met those kind of people? They're the kind of people you have to go, what? What are you saying? And you think, man, that's really a spiritual person. Well, I just wanted to tell you that God, ooh, I get goosebumps. Just look at my arm, goosebumps. Now, if I'm going to look at your arm and see goosebumps, I'm going to say you got a circulation problem. I don't think God needs to talk through a goosebump to us. But you know what? Mysticism comes along and says, ooh, look at me. Now, I was a mystic in the 60s, and I used to wait for the flying saucers out in the desert, and I'd be at 3 in the morning, stoned out of my gourd, waiting for the mothership to take me home. And I was the all-time mystic, man. I was going to be so mystic. And Sandy and I go, and we meet the Maharishi's number one dude. We get introduced to TM and Transcendental Meditation, and I remember the guy says, now, here's one of the first things you do. Now that you've been initiated, turn your bed around. Which way do you sleep at night? I don't know, I sleep in my back, my side, and my stomach. No. Which direction? Well, I don't know. I mean, where's your head pointing? I'm thinking, it's pointing towards the ocean, No. You must turn your bed around and you must sleep with your head facing the east because the power comes from the east. Remember this, Sandy? And we turned our bed around. We'd wake up in the morning and say, oh, yeah, all right. What happened with you? Nothing. But we're mystic. Oh, you know, you get in that full pretzel position and you're sitting there and you take your fingers and you just barely touch them together and you deep breathe and you got the incense burning that's choking you out and your legs got a cramp in it and you can't move and you're saying your little rum-a-nama ding-dang, which I just found out was nothing more than doo-wop from the Bronx. And you're sitting there and all of a sudden the cramp hits and you're nauseous from the incense and you fall over and you can't get up and you feel like the lady with a clapper at night, you know, and saying, send me, I fell down, I can't get back up. Mysticism. We think it's what we do, and mysticism will destroy you. You know, all these Eastern philosophies that came in the 60s with the LSD and the marijuana, yoga this, yoga that. I knew Yogi Berra and I knew, yogurt, but the yoga deal. You know, the yoga breathing thing was nothing more than the mystics of opening up your soul so the spirits of Hinduism can come in and take charge. But, oh no, we're sitting there and we're lean, we're mean, we're aerobic machines here. And we don't realize that we've been duped. Mysticism will destroy the Christian and destroy the church. And then the final thing is asceticism. In verse 20, he says, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in this world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concerns things which perish with using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, underline that, false humility, yes, I'm so humble and proud of it. You know, false humility. Asceticism says, pull back. I don't go to those movies. I don't drink that. I don't smoke those things. No. I'm very quiet sitting in my little private ashram. And I'm not sure what I am, but I'm going to get there someday. And then you get there and say, where am I? You're dead. Oh, you miss life. Asceticism. You think that pleasing God is withdrawing from society when there's only one time, two times you see Jesus ever withdraw from society. He was always in the heart of society with the prostitutes, with the drunks, with the sick, the crippled, the maimed, and the lame, and the lepers, with the dead people, the grieving families, with the tax collectors, the drinkers, and the sinners. And the only time he ever pulled away from society was when the Lord led him by the Holy Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days and 40 nights by the devil himself and to win the battle over the devil so the battle would be won over you. The second time we see him is in the Gospel of Mark, And he is up all day and all night ministering to Capernaum. The whole city came to the door, and he reached everybody's need in that town, it tells us. And before sunrise, he rose early and went to a solitary, lonely place all alone and sat down to pray. And Peter came running and interrupted him and said, "All men seek after you. What are you doing here alone? Give us all the time you can give us." Only time you ever see him away. So a Christian's life should be, I'm in the middle and the thick of things. My life is going out. I'm not taking from people. Now, I have to be cautious because in my position, it is easy to get tired because there are drainers that just like to drain you. And to be compassionate means you have to guard the compassion in a sense. But then on the other hand, where I have to be careful is there's some of you that have so much energy. When I'm drained, I like to just be by you to get your energy and your enthusiasm. The drug dealer comes along and says to you, "Hey, you need a little of this here." And the music guy comes along and says, "Hey, you need a little of this here." And the world is always trying to pump you up because you can't keep up with all the rules and regulations of what's going to make you a good person. And the Lord comes by and says, "Forget it. It's all gone. I nailed it to the cross. All, not some or a few, of your trespasses are erased today. You're a free person." Are you a perfect person? Absolutely not. Are you a free person? Absolutely. Are you going to make a mistake tomorrow? Absolutely. Will you be forgiven tomorrow? Absolutely, absolutely. Yes. So in closing, asceticism, mysticism, legality, philosophy, and not enticing words. Would you turn and look at this last little verse here in the book of Revelation, chapter 3? And if you would turn with me to verse 14. Approximately 30 years have now passed since these words were written to this church. But in the verse 1 of chapter 2, in the first verse, he said, "My heart is struggling for you in Colossae, those in Laodicea, and anybody that's never seen my face in the flesh. I want to see every Christian and see what you're doing. I struggle with this." Laodicea. The word Laodicea means justice of the people. It was a town not too far from Colossae. But if you were to go to Laodicea today, nothing. Go to Colossae, nothing. Go to Philippi, some blocks and archways and where the jail was, Philippian jailer during the earthquake. And go to all the first century churches and there's no cities there. Jesus resurrects from the dead, and in the year 90 AD, he appears before an old man named John the Apostle. And he gives him this revelation of the end of the world and his return. And as he starts giving the revelation, he said, "I want you to take a message to the seven major churches in Asia Minor." One of them was Laodicea. That church heard of the five things that could tear down the Christian community 30 years older. And listen to what Jesus says to them 30 years after they heard those words. "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." Listen to this. "I know your works." Would you read this verse out loud with me? "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot." Do you feel that way today? Do you have a friend like that today? You're not really on fire for the things of God, but you're not blaspheming him. You're not totally turned off. You're right in the middle. You're lukewarm. You're lukewarm. You're not really a person that is madly in love with him, that seeks his will through the scriptures or through prayer. You're not a person that's serving him. You're not a person that gives your time or your money or your gifts or your talents or your business or your friends or anything that could help people. Yeah, that's okay. Once in a while, maybe at Christmas or something. But on the other hand, you're not a person that's saying, "Oh, Jesus Christ," in every swear word story that you can think of. You're not a person that's saying, "Oh, I hate God." You're not a person that's saying, "Oh, the church is stupid," you know. But you're a person that's in the middle, which means you're in the world, you're in the flesh, but you're hanging around the things of God. Maybe because of your childhood upbringing, maybe because of your fear of death and that there is a hell. Nevertheless, Jesus said, "I know how you think. I wish that you would either be cold or hot." So here's your challenge today. You can leave a message like this today and walk out that door and go to your car and say, "I don't care. I am not going to do anything good for God. I'm going to live my life. I'm going to enjoy the pleasures of the world. If there's a heaven or hell, I'll find out when I die, and most of my friends are in hell, so I don't care. And you just shut off. You don't play the game. You're cold. He said, I wish you were cold or hot. Or you leave this room today saying, I have lived my life all these years for myself, and if there's more for me, more wisdom and knowledge and things going on that I can grasp from heaven, I want all God has for me. And I want to dedicate myself this hour to be a vessel of honor, a vessel of integrity, and a vessel of love to serve the people around me. So Jesus says this, I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then because you are a lukewarm person and you're neither cold or hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Those are very strong, ugly picture words, aren't they? I think it's showing you how serious he is about a life that is walking the line. God created you for his good pleasure. God created you with gifts and talents and abilities that you have not even tapped into, many of you. Some of you have so much going for you, but because the deceitfulness of enticing, persuasive words have beaten you down for years, because the whole concept of philosophy, and maybe your dad was a meanie and said, God helps those who help themselves, and this little philosophic saying was, I can never tell anybody how I feel, that I'm hurting inside, because I got to pull myself up by the bootstraps. Maybe the world religions have confused you, and you don't want to pull back because you love In-N-Out Burgers. And that would be an ungodly thing to have. You know, and these rules and regulations choke you. But Jesus says, because you say I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and that you do not know you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Otherwise, we look at the top 10. We look at the paint job. We look at the neighborhood. We look at the clothes rack. We hold them up in the mirror and how will I look? We fix up our faces. We fix up our biceps. We get our abs looking well. We jog on the beach. We surf. We volleyball. We buy stocks. We sell bonds. We invest in real estate. We do all these things that all end up being about us. And he said, you're looking through your eyes and you don't know that you're bankrupt in my eyes. You're concerned about all of this. I'm concerned about that eternal part of you that's going to leave your body any day, and it's going to either go up or go down. That's what I'm concerned about. So I challenge you. Ask me so your nakedness won't be exposed for white garments. We're told that those are the fine linen of the saints, that he'll cover us with a new body. Ask me, because I have things you don't know about. And ask me for some eye salve. Now, eye salve is ointment. Interesting thought here. Ointment for eyes. In the first century, glaucoma and eye disease was prevalent throughout Asia Minor. Laodicea was one of the largest centers for pharmaceuticals and manufacturing, and one of their largest items was eye salve for the deteriorating eye of the people of the world. They lived in the city that was the source of salvation for them falling apart, and they didn't even know they were blind. Could you be like that today? You don't know if you're hot or if you're cold. You do feel kind of lukewarm, and it's kind of casual feeling, and I get along with them, and I get along with them. But God said, you're missing it. As many as I love, I rebuke and I chastise. Therefore, be zealous and repent. And behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I'll grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and I sat down on my Father's throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit would say to the church. You see, 30 years earlier, Paul warned them, persuasive words can destroy you. Paul warned them, philosophy can destroy you. Legalism, mysticism, being an ascetic can destroy you. And 30 years later, they didn't hear God's word, and they were destroyed. 30 years to some of you seems like a long time. It is a long time. That's about how long I've been here preaching in San Diego, and it feels like a couple of lifetimes to me, to be honest with you. But you stop and think, what if God were to go on 30 more years? Will you just be rubble? Will you just be stones in a remembrance that you once heard God's word and you made a choice to deny it? And just like all these cities that he wrote to, they denied what he taught them. Will you be like this man that Walter Santos goes in from your church, from the East Coast, West Coast, East Coast, and he meets a man and says, don't you remember me selling you drugs as a kid? You're 65 years old. Aren't you tired? Yeah, I am tired. I am tired. Aren't you tired of struggling trying to be the Christian? Aren't you tired trying to be the good girl, the good guy? Aren't you just tired and want to let go? Just let God's love just fill your soul. Refresh you over and over with living water. That you don't need to impress him. You don't need to follow rules and regulations. You just need to love him. And he has the ability to take you down the right path. You and I can't even go down the narrow path without him taking us down that path. There's nothing we can do. So don't beat yourselves up so much when you fail. When you fail miserably or you fail a little bit. You let something slip out of your tongue or, why am I in this theater watching this right now? No. He's a great God. He's a great Father. And great fathers love their children. And great fathers know that their children are children. But as a daddy, I have learned there is a time when I let them go. And I'm not going to direct the affairs of their life anymore. And they need to stand on their own. For many of you, today is that day. God just wants to release you to be either hot or to be cold. But if you stay lukewarm, he's going to spit you out of his mouth. Behold, Jesus said, I stand at the door and knock. Is he standing outside of a tavern? Is he outside of a real cool dance bar? Is he standing outside of a house of prostitution? Is he standing outside of a den of hell's angels that are shooting up heroin in the living room and playing cards? No. He's standing outside the church saying, if you'll open the door. How sad in 30 years that this church kept playing church but had Jesus on the outside. Keep him in your heart. He'll take you the whole way. Shall we stand and shall we pray? We thank God today in the name of Jesus Christ, as the Holy Spirit is our witness, for the honor and the privilege to hear his word and to know him by faith. And we thank you, Lord, today for the ability to be free from the bondage of sin that controls us and then to be free from the record of sin that haunts us. Father of God, may you bless these beautiful men and women today with this knowledge. There's really not much we can do except make a decisive choice to either be cold and turn from you completely or to be hot and to turn towards you and surrender everything. You don't want us on the fence. You don't want us lukewarm. You want us to make that decision. And so, Father, I pray for all these great people that they wouldn't turn around 3 minutes from now, 3 hours from now, 3 weeks, 3 years, or 30 years from now and say, what happened? But they would turn around and say, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's worked for me ever since that day. So as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, some of you today need to get off the fence. And you need to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior. And simply say, dear God, forgive me. I confess to you, I am a sinner. And I ask that your son, Jesus, would come into my heart and life and give me eternal life. And that your Holy Spirit would fill me with the power to live and walk the life you have designed for me. Lord, you've seen these men and women since they were formed in their mother's womb, and you've seen the hour they were birthed, and you've seen the path they've walked on and the scars and the bruises they picked up along the way, and you've seen the good things they have accomplished and the weak things that they have done. And yet today you just bring them into your kingdom, and we pray for every one of these men and women, Lord, many of them. You're big enough for each one of them and all of them collectively. May you pour out your Holy Spirit on them right now and release them. Just give them the freedom of eternal life right now. And for the rest that are standing here, Lord, that are Christians that know you, may you release them from the things that could destroy them today, the philosophies and the legalism, and let them just enjoy your love. In your precious name we pray. Amen.